Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, some people have very strange ideas about marriage. Have you noticed that? And we're living in a time in our culture where strange ideas are emerging about marriage. For instance, I heard a story about a lady who had convinced herself that she needed to be married to four different men throughout her lifetime. Fortunately, it was not four men at the same time. That's a whole other discussion. But she felt that four different kinds of men would be good to meet her various needs over time, starting with a banker. She wanted to be married to kind of a Wall Street banker. And then as time went on, she wanted to be married to a movie star. And then as time went on even further, to a preacher. I can't imagine why, but she did. And then finally, in the latter stages of her life, she wanted to be married to an undertaker. Very strange. Her friend thought it was very strange, and so her friend came up and said, what's with this? I mean, four men over a lifetime? Why these four? A banker, a Hollywood movie star, a preacher, and an undertaker? And she says, well, that's easy. One for the money, two for the show. Three to get ready and four to go. Where is the drum when you need it? Bum, bum. Very, very strange ideas today about marriage. But from the beginning, and this ought to take us all the way back to our first road trip through the books of the law and to the first road trip we took, the book of Genesis. From the beginning, marriage was God's idea, and his thoughts about marriage, in case you're wondering, have not changed. Anthropologists and others want us to believe that marriage is a cultural construct, that it's a social institution, and thus our ideas about it can and should be fluid. Well, I'm here to say that marriage arises from the Bible's creation story. It's not a cultural construct. And we need to hear what God has to say about marriage. In fact, I'll say it even stronger. You don't mess with marriage. If you've been around Atlantic Shores very long and you've heard me speak on marriage, I say it every time. Don't mess with marriage. I married a Texan. I lived in Texas for 20 years. There are signs along the highways and freeways. It's an anti-littering campaign that says, don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with Texas. There are lots of reasons why you don't mess with Texas. But you don't mess with marriage. It's God's idea. He is very serious about the special union he created between one man, one woman, and one lifetime. And that's the definition, the biblical definition of marriage. Furthermore, the mysterious union called marriage, and marriage is a mystery according to Ephesians chapter 5. That mysterious union called marriage is generally a picture of God's love for his chosen people, as we'll find out about the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, but it is specifically a gospel portrait of Christ's love for his church. Another reason you don't mess with marriage. You mess with marriage, you're messing with the gospel. And furthermore, this gospel picture that marriage is a reminder that your marriage isn't about you. Not primarily. It's not about me and how I feel and whether I'm fulfilled or not. There's something much bigger going on in this marriage thing. Paul calls it a mystery marriage. This is a mystery between Christ and his church. There's a gospel thing going on here. Don't mess with that. But now you understand why the devil messes with marriage. He attacks marriage. He belittles it and diminishes it and wants us to think about marriage as something that's fluid from one culture to another. No, God created marriage, and let's not forget that. The Lord God Almighty refers to his chosen people in the Old Testament as Israel, my bride. Twice he does that in the book of Jeremiah. He refers to his New Testament church as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 21. If God created marriage, then he can apply the imagery to what he desires. And again, the highest and most holy understanding of marriage is this mystery between Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ as followers of Jesus Christ. Travel with me to the end of the age in Bible prophecy, to the end of our ultimate road trip through the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and you're going to run into something called the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. A reminder that this unique event in Bible prophecy at the end of the age is a reminder of how much God loves us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Travel backwards in time and a little bit forward from where we are right now on Route 66, and we come to the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets who packs a major, major wallop. And the whole story of Hosea is wrapped in wedding imagery and language. The impassioned emotions from God Almighty's heart flow like the mighty Mississippi River. And in the book of Hosea, God sounds like a jilted lover, expressing his raw affections when his bride Israel engages in spiritual prostitution by chasing after pagan gods. And Hosea, the prophet, as we will learn, is told by God to marry Gomer. Now, that was a challenge in and of itself, is to marry a wife named Gomer. I think of Gomer Pyle. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Well, Hosea was surprised that he was to marry Gomer because Gomer became a wayward wife, just like wayward Israel at that time. And the Lord told Hosea, pursue her, go after her, woo her, win her back to you. And it's all an illustration of the Lord's undying commitment to his willful bride. Don't mess with marriage. It's all over the Old Testament. And that brings us to probably the most expansive picture and discussion about marriage and God's love for his chosen people. And more than that, a practical handbook on marriage. And I'm talking about the Song of Solomon, Solomon's love song. The Bible reveals a treasury of marital wisdom in the Song of Solomon. And some of you need to hear it today because your marriage is in trouble. Or you need to hear it because one day you're going to be getting married and you need to understand God's perspective on marriage and how to do this. It shouldn't surprise us that God wrote a special handbook for us on love, marriage, sex, and relationships. Very practical one. And he is the most romantic person in the universe, and all along the ultimate road trip through the Bible, he pursues a relationship with those whom he created in his image. I often hear people say that God wants to have a relationship with us, and Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, and that is so true. But I'll amp it up even more. Christianity is a romance. God is the most romantic being in the universe. He created marriage, and he uses the marriage picture and the marriage relationship to talk about the high and holy commitment that he has and love that he has for his chosen people, starting with Israel, my bride, and then the bride of Christ, who is the church. That's why you don't mess with marriage. Now, in the Song of Solomon, honesty is important here. Honesty is at the core of any successful and satisfying marriage relationship, not to mention any relationship, and I need to be honest with you up front here. It's true that Solomon did not live up to his high and holy expectations that he talks about in his own love song. We know Solomon, and Solomon built his household ultimately on 700 wives and 300 concubines. There's no encouragement to do that in the Song of Solomon. He strayed greatly. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26 asks, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, well, you don't want a nevertheless written over the narrative of your life, do you? Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Why did God prohibit his people from marrying the foreign nations into the Canaanites and all of that? Back when we were in that part of the Route 66, we said, you know, if you don't destroy the Canaanites will destroy you. And this is what happened. They started intermarrying with these. And Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and in time they wanted him to build places of worship for him and then invite him along to worship. And his heart strayed into idolatry. And this angered the Lord so much that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two. Remember the northern and southern kingdom? It was all because of Solomon's idolatry that began in his adulterous ways. So, just a moment of honesty and truth. Does it negate the truth that we read about in Solomon's letter? No, of course not. But it does remind me of a story I heard about a father, just one more. A father who was very committed to modeling for his kids and teaching his young boys what it meant to be a good man and a godly man and a great husband and a great father. He wanted to model it, he wanted to teach it, and did so at every opportunity. So he was a little bit surprised, as you can imagine, when his eldest son came to him and said, "Dad, one day I'm going to have 16 wives." And his dad said, what are you talking about, son? I've never told you can have 16 wives? Where in the world did you learn that?" He says, "Well, Dad, last week at the wedding that we attended, you remember the family wedding? The preacher said 4 better and 4 worse and 4 richer and 4 poorer." The boy was good in math, but he was bad in, you know, marriage theology. But no, Solomon's waywardness doesn't negate the truth we learn in the Song of Solomon. In fact, the Song of Solomon is part of the canon of Scripture. It went through the vetting process and was identified as inspired Scripture. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And besides, hopefully you've seen by now that the Bible is full of a lot of imperfect people, just like you and me, whom God uses to carry out His perfect plans. And so He used a man named Solomon, probably in his early years when he was dating the woman of his dreams and vice versa, and he penned his love song. And we have this this Song of Solomon. I'll call it among God's greatest hits. It's a love song. We don't know the tune, but we have the lyrics in 8 chapters. And this is good stuff for wherever you are in your marriage. So let's dig a little bit deeper into this love song. Again, 8 chapters. I'll break it into kind of 4 movements in the book of Song of Solomon. Chapters 1 and 2 focus on attraction and courtship. Attraction and courtship. Again, bachelors and bachelorettes, you're going to learn how to date from a 3,000-year-old Hebrew document that is more relevant than last week's bachelor or bachelorette episode. In chapters 3 and 4, commitment and intimacy. They get married. They go on a honeymoon. They're on in their wedding night, and we get a front row seat to all of it. Chapters 5 and 6 is conflict and resolution. That's the theme. How practical of God's Word to give us a book that that addresses marital conflict. All right. And then in chapters 7 and 8, we finish up as they're perhaps later in their life, or have a vision for a love that lasts a lifetime. The themes are romance and faithfulness. Song of Solomon starts with a kiss, and it ends with a proclamation that marriage is as strong and love is as strong as death. So let's begin with chapters 1 and 2. And again, I'm going to have to talk fast. You have to listen fast. Take good notes. And we'll talk about some ways that you can dive deeper into the Song of Solomon. But in chapters 1 and 2, Solomon's love song begins with Shulamith speaking first. All right? This is Hebrew poetry, and there's some back and forth in the conversation. She speaks first, and folks, that shouldn't surprise us. Women are far more intuitive about relationships than men are. Women are like radar. They can detect when something is good or bad in a relationship. Men, guys, we're like torpedoes. We just shoot and fire, and we hope something good happens, and usually it doesn't. But, you know, so she speaks first. She speaks into the relationship. And she says in chapter 1 in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She is attracted to Solomon. And she's so attracted to him that she desires that he kiss her. We could spend some time there, but I'm also intrigued by the fact that she also speaks into the relationship, and as she does, she speaks optimistically about their relationship, saying his love is, listen to this, more delightful than wine. Every relationship will travel one of two paths. You'll either be like a can of soda pop that fizzles out and goes flat, or you're like wine that everybody knows gets better and better with age. She is optimistic from the beginning. Catherine and I have been talking recently about how amazed we are having conversations with young people and how pessimistic they are about relationships and about marriage and fearful about entering into it. Or maybe they came out of a relationship and they're so scared and so... No, she is looking ahead to her relationship with Solomon that is just starting, and she says, your love is more delightful than wine. I see nothing but... great days ahead of us, and it's just going to get better and better with time and with age. When Catherine and I counsel married couples who are in trouble, we always speak optimistically into their marriage. You will never, ever, ever hear us say, okay, it's time to be done. No matter how troubled the marriage is, we always begin by saying we believe in your marriage and we believe the best and most delicious days are ahead, just like fine wine. God has a fine wine marriage in your future if you follow his ways. And those are not empty words when we speak them. But far too often we hear through a couple who's having a troubled marriage, you know, my therapist told me it's just time to call the divorce attorney. Can I just say it again? You'll never hear that from us. And those are not empty words. That's the kind of optimism that God brings to a marriage. It's his idea. He knows best how to fix it when it's gone into the ditch. Shulamith also expresses her deep insecurities that are rooted in a number of things. You get this just in the early prose and poetry of chapter 1. She feels insecure about her appearance. Even the color of her skin. Ladies, does that ring a bell? She feels insecure about her absentee father, her abusive brothers. She even fears that Solomon won't be as attentive to her as she needs. And let's face it, he's the king. He's the king of Israel. He may not have time to give to me. And all of these insecurities bubble up. Guys, when insecurities bubble up in your wife's or your girlfriend's heart, how you handle those insecurities is everything. And we got to give three cheers and applause to Solomon, because when you read chapter 1, he responds with tenderness. He responds with sensitivity. He opens his world to her. He compliments her. He tells her how special she is. He even acknowledges the little things she does to make herself pretty. Solomon's getting off to a great start, a great start. In chapters 1 to 2, these chapters about attraction and courtship also reveal the true nature of love. I mean, that's a great question, isn't it? What is true love? Well, from God's perspective and through this poetic picture of this couple that's in love, it describes true love as fragrant, as tender, as refreshing, as expressive. It tells us that true love dreams, true love protects, true love waits. I know I'm moving fast, but you get all this in chapters 1 and the early part of chapter 2. A true love waits. True love is rare. In chapter 2, Solomon and Shulamith also go out on a Hebrew date. We get to go out on a date with them. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall, parents or grandparents, you know, with your kids on a date and kind of peek in a little bit? Well, we get to peek in on one of their dates in the countryside. And guys, I want you to notice there, Solomon takes the initiative to plan the date and to ask her out on a date, as every man should, all right? We were built for initiation, guys, and females were built for response. That's the physical reality, but it's also true emotionally. And hey, when you're starting a relationship, take the initiative and be an initiator in the relationship. How many times have Catherine and I counseled with couples, and what she says is, he stopped initiating. He's gone passive on me. Solomon initiates the relationship, and she couldn't be more excited about her date. She describes him as like a gazelle. And when he arrives, she's peeking outside the lattice and looking, and she says, he is leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills. He has cast a compelling vision for her. And he has invited her on an adventure. Chapter 2 and verse 10, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come along. I mean, guys, I know that's how you courted her and you got her to the marriage altar. Why did you stop? It's going to take the same kind of initiation. It's going to take the same kind of creativity. It's going to take the same kind of intentionality to keep her engaged in the relationship and viewing you like a gazelle leaping on the mountains and bounding over the hills. You read on, and again, this is Hebrew poetry. Springtime is in the air. It's the time for lovers and beautiful flowers and fragrances. On their date, you want to know what they do? They talk. They have conversation. Not just surfacey kinds of stuff, but real conversation. They also resolve their conflicts. They discipline their physical desires for each other. Okay? And just keep that in mind. There are sparks. There's attraction here. But there's no fantasy suite. All right, bachelors, bachelorettes, this is how you date. You don't get your dating advice from ABC's Bachelor and Bachelorette. You get it from the Song of Solomon. And they discipline, their desires for each other are real, but they discipline their desires. All right, enough of attraction and courtship. Have I whet your appetite a little bit? You're going to read some more of the Song of Solomon today? A little bit later today, maybe? Let's move on to chapters 3 and 4. And the theme here is commitment and intimacy. They're going to get married. And they're going to have their wedding night. And they're going to have their honeymoon. Chapters 3 and 4 largely address what a man needs from a woman and what a woman needs from a man. Kind of reminds me of Willard Harley's best-selling book titled His Needs, Her Needs. A good one that I recommend after you read the Song of Solomon, of course. And as chapter 3 begins, Shulamith has clearly met the man of her dreams, and she's beginning to think to herself, I want to marry this guy. Solomon. However, as the wedding day approaches, she gets cold feet. She has second thoughts. And those deep insecurities begin to flood her heart again. In the form of a dream that she has on the night before her wedding, the details of her dream reveal that she needs a man who is her soulmate, one who makes her feel secure. She also needs a strong and faithful man who is her spiritual leader, one who gives her his best. And these are all the kinds of emotions that she wrestles with on the night before her wedding. Chapter 3 and verse 1, on my bed night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. And before her dream turns into a nightmare, she awakens with the realization that Solomon is indeed her man and that all those insecurities will go away. He helps to chase away some of those insecurities. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Now, be careful here, guys, calling your wife or comparing it to a flock of goats. if that's not understood within its cultural context, it may be taken differently. But he pictures on the Mount of Gilead from a distance just the beautiful picture of a flock of goats that are descending, the mountain there. And he pictures the curls in her hair and the waves in her hair, and begins to affirm her. On their wedding night, Solomon appreciates his wife's beauty. And here's one example of it, but he goes on. He also affirms her value. He acknowledges her fears. And she, in return, understanding her husband's unique needs, she loves Solomon erotically, exclusively, and willingly. And we just got to leave it right there. But the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, is that chapter that teenagers all across America are reading today, because, this is that chapter. And should we be concerned about that? Should we be concerned that such eroticism is in the Bible? Absolutely not. God created marriage. He created sex within the context of marriage. And we should never be ashamed to talk about in public or in church about that which God has created and that which He has sanctioned within the appropriate context of marital love. You take it outside the context of that, and that's a different story. In fact, elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Solomon compares sex to a fire. Listen to this very carefully. A fire is a wonderful thing, and it will warm your home as long as that fire stays within the fireplace. You take it outside of the context for which it was created, it will burn your house down. Need I say more? This is God's wisdom. And so within the context of the marriage relationship, there's great beauty. There's celebration. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us the marriage bed should be celebrated and honored and kept pure. And it is a sacred time and sacred moment, chapters 3 and 4 are. Let's move on now to chapters 5 and 6. The theme here is conflict and resolution. You mean they're going to have a fight? Absolutely. A good old 3,000-year-old Hebrew fight. Isn't much different than the kind of fights we have today in marriage. But here's what I want you to think about. 25%, nearly 25% of the editorial space in the Song of Solomon is about conflict and resolution. Isn't God practical? Isn't God good to give us some instruction on this? And it should remind us that, that conflict in marriage is inevitable. Don't be surprised by it. Conflict in any area of life is inevitable. Resolving it, though, is not automatic. Dennis and Barbara Rainey founded Family Life Ministries. They have a lot of experience speaking into the lives of married couples from God's Word. They write, "Start with two selfish people with different backgrounds and personalities. Now add some bad habits and interesting idiosyncrasies. Throw in a bunch of expectations and then turn up the heat a little with the daily trials of life. And guess what? You are bound to have conflict. It's unavoidable." If you go into marriage with such rose-colored glasses that you think, well, we're never going to fight. I always ask a couple that we're in premarital counseling with, tell us about your last fight. And if they can't remember the last time they fight, I said, before I ever pronounce you husband and wife, you need to go have a good fight. Because you need to know how skilled either of you are at resolving conflict. If you're a conflict avoider, you're going to have troubles in marriage. Why? Because marital conflict leads to either greater oneness or greater isolation. And if you're a conflict avoider, if you're a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, and you just kind of brush the conflict under or stuff it down deep into your emotions, you're creating pathways to isolation, not greater oneness in your marriage. Become skilled at conflict resolution and understand that it is always, write this down, it's always best to resolve a conflict than dissolve a relationship. Always best to do that. I can't tell you how many people I have spoken to over the years, including my immediate family and extended family, who have said, and now they're on their second or third marriage, if we had just worked a little bit harder back then. Okay? Resolve the conflict and understand that God is in the reconciliation business. That's the cross. God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Listen, if He can do that, He can reconcile your relationship, because marriage was His idea. And He's practical enough to understand that in a fallen world, we're all sinners. We don't always do it right. Conflict is inevitable. Resolving that conflict, however, must be biblical. And you're not always going to learn that from your therapist or your friend or the gallery of divorcees you're hanging out with who are saying, yeah, honey, it's just time to get rid of the dude, okay? To resolve their marital conflict, Solomon and Shulamith, in chapter 5 and 6, they defeat selfishness. They avoid retaliation. They pursue peace and reconciliation. They remember why they chose each other. I love having this conversation with couples who are just at odds with one another. I just say, take me back to the days when you fell in love. Why did you fall in love with him, and why did you fall in love with her? Why did you plan to get married? What did you envision at that time? You got to go back and remember those times. Seek wise counsel. Song of Solomon and Shulamith do that. They ultimately choose the better path toward reconciliation. It wasn't easy. It was hard work. They had to both be engaged, but they renew their marriage covenant in chapter 6 through verse 13. It's a beautiful picture. I remember when Catherine and I were dating and we were engaged, and we did some premarital counseling, and somebody spoke into our relationship. This was, I'll say, 28 years ago, because we celebrate our 27th anniversary here in August. They said, you know, conflict is inevitable, and when you're in that heated moment, remember this: my mate is not my enemy. Say that with me. My mate is not my enemy. My mate, my wife Catherine, is not only not my enemy, she's my best friend. I married my best friend. We were best friends for 3.5 years before we ever started dating. And I really did marry my best friend. And I think that's kind of what Shulamith had in mind when in chapter 5 and verse 16, she had one of those same moments in the middle of their marital spat, their conflict, their bedroom brawl. She says in verse 16, "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." The daughters of Jerusalem represent kind of her wise counsel, her friends, her extended family perhaps. She says, we're not getting along right now, but I this is my friend. It's my best friend. If I can't resolve a conflict with my best friend, what hope do I have of resolving and reconciling any relationship out there? This of all relationships is worth working on. Conflict and resolution. We got to move on. And now from the middle of chapter 6 all the way through the end of the book, romance and faithfulness. Fast forward the relationship. What does it look like to make love last forever? What does enduring love look like? Well, in chapter 7, really starting in the middle of chapter 6, Solomon and Shulamith, they put the sizzle back into their marriage. Making up is always more fun than breaking up, right? And, it gets a little steamy, a little sizzly in the middle of chapter 6 and through chapter 7. And from this, we learn 10 characteristics of marriages that sizzle rather than fizzle out and go flat like a can of soda pop, including, let me just list them here, words of affirmation. Again, understand you have a responsibility in this marriage to speak positive, affirming words to your mate. If they don't hear them from you, who are they going to hear it from? Maybe the wrong person. And in a vacuum, somebody else fills that space. This is how affairs start, physical and emotional ones. They begin putting the sizzle back into their marriage with words of affirmation. And then there's servant leadership I read about there. There's mutual trust. There's healthy self-esteem, sexual playfulness, purity, unconditional support. I know I'm going fast, but you're going to have to read this on your own. There's mutual honor there, common desire. There's creativity. All the kinds of things, the ingredients that it takes to have a marriage that sizzles and doesn't fizzle. And then that brings us to chapter 8, where again, making love last forever is the theme. And among other things, an enduring passion gets back to that sizzle. An enduring passion and sizzle in the marriage is characteristic of those marriages that last forever. And enduring love requires a strong, strong commitment to one another and to your marriage, the kind of commitment that says divorce is not an option. Catherine and I established that line during our dating years, in our engagement time. We went into marriage saying divorce is not an option. And by the way, if divorce is not an option, don't use it as a threat. Even in your most heated moments, we will take the better path toward reconciliation because it glorifies God. It's best for us in the end, best for the kids, the family. Shulamith describes that commitment she's looking for in chapter 8 and verse 6, where she says, place me, she's saying this to Solomon, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. What is that all about? Well, let's start with the seal. She says, place me and my love for you as a seal on your heart and then on your arm. In ancient times, a king would have a seal. They'd pour wax onto a document or a letter, and then he'd stamp his seal into it. It was the king's seal, and the idea that is that it's an unbreakable seal. You don't break the king's seal. And Shulamith says, I need you to place my love for you like a seal over your heart in the private places. I need to know, and when it's just you and me in conversation, that you have for me and I have for you an unbreakable commitment to making this work. But not just in the private places, in your heart, but also on your arm, in the public places. I need to know, and you need to know from me, that when I'm out there publicly and when we're together, that people know we're together. And when you're someplace else and I'm not beside you, people know you belong to somebody else. And you're committed to me, and I'm committed to you. It's going to take that kind of commitment and that kind of seal in the private places and in the public places for our marriage to last forever. Solomon, when you're traveling on a business trip, you don't take off your ring and send mixed messages. You don't receive the flirtation from somebody. And I won't do the same either. I won't talk about you bad behind your back with all of my girlfriends over here. No, there is a commitment, a shared commitment that we will have for one another, like a seal over your heart and a seal on your arm. And then she drops death and jealousy into the mix here, which otherwise might sound like two relationship killers, right? I mean, what does jealousy have to do with making love last forever? That's kind of a relationship killer, isn't it? Well, not exactly. There are two kinds of jealousy. And death, I mean, death separates us forever, right? So what is she talking about here? Well, just as the grave is unrelenting and does not give back the dead, she is unwilling to give up on the marriage, and she wants Solomon to share in the sentiment there. Love is as strong as death. It is unrelenting. We are not going to give up on this relationship. We will travel the better and, yes, sometimes the harder path toward reconciliation. She also desires from Solomon the kind of jealousy that protects what is precious. You know you have something very precious called this marriage, and you protect it against any and all intruders that would weaken that commitment in any way, shape, or form. That's just one of many characteristics of a love that lasts forever we find in chapter 8. Let me just list some others. I mentioned their enduring passion, their shared identity, and their shared sense of destiny, just who they are as a couple and where they're going together. There's resilience in the marriage. There's moral discipline in the marriage. There's selflessness. You also get the sense in chapter 8 and verse 7, they treasure or cherish each other like a treasure. They're still saying to each other after all these years, I found a treasure in my wife, in my husband, and I cherish it. You know, in the Jones household, probably like yours, we have two sets of dishes and, things that we eat on. You know, you grab a plate or something out of the cupboard. We have the fine china. And Catherine has stuff back generations. And that gets special placement in a china cabinet, right? And you pull it out for special occasions. And I have learned early on in our marriage, the hard way, you don't put it in the dishwasher, right? You hand wash that. It's special. It's cherished as part of the family. And then you have the everyday stuff, and you have those plastic tumblers you get from the ball game, and yeah, you toss those into the dishwasher. Some of them are sitting in the back seat of your car, you know. Treat your marriage like that fine china. And guys, especially your spouse. Peter says, as the weaker vessel, yeah, she breaks easier. Physically, emotionally. You treat her as you would a piece of fine china. She's special. Give her the place of honor. You're gentle and tender with your words and with your hands. Okay, and you get that sense that Solomon and Shulamith are like that. They cherish each other like a treasure. Well, there you go, the Song of Solomon. That's a fast run through. But I want you to think this in closing. The Song of Solomon, S-O-S, that's how we abbreviate when we're noting a scripture reference, S-O-S, you know, chapter 1, verse 2, whatever it is. But S-O-S is also the International Morse Code Distress Signal, isn't it? Now, some say it means save our souls or save our ship. If you're out on the sea somewhere and you're in a storm and you're in a ship, you send that International Morse Code S-O-S. Somebody come save it. Some of you, your marriage is at a place where you're sending out an S-O-S. You're in trouble. You're taking on water. You're sinking fast. And you don't know what to do. And the beauty is that God has given us a treasury of wisdom. He has responded to our SOS with the Song of Solomon. It's all right here, as it is in other places in the Bible. I could take you to Genesis chapter 2, to Ephesians chapter 5, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and other places where along the ultimate road trip through the Bible, we can go into a rest stop. We can fuel up our relationship and our marriage. We can also do some repair work that needs to be done. Maybe you're here and you've got a good marriage. Congratulations. Maybe you've been married for decades. Maybe like Catherine and me, you're anticipating the celebration of, you know, your 27th wedding anniversary. I can guarantee you it hasn't been all easy. We've had times when we've been right in the middle of Song of Solomon chapters 5 and 6, conflict and resolution. But every good marriage can be better. And like a car that needs to be brought in to the shop for, you know, its regular maintenance, you need to do that. That's another reason to read the Song of Solomon. And here's the homework that I'm going to give you today to read it. We've gone through it fast, but you need to dive into this book. Not long ago, here at this church, I preached a 9-week series of messages through the Song of Solomon. Went a lot deeper than I did today. This was just a summary and an overview. 9 weeks. And recently, through Something Good and Something Good Radio and all that, we just launched a brand new streaming platform, which has 30 years of my Bible teaching ministry available in a digital library where you can literally go in and type in the topic, type in the word marriage, and like a Google search engine, it pulls together everything. There are over 300 topics in the digital library. It's all free. Stream it on demand. Go there and use it. But this is what Catherine and I do when we're sitting down with couples who are in distress. One of the first things I do is I say, listen, there isn't anything I can say to you that I haven't preached on in 30 years. Go to the digital library, type in the word marriage, listen to the sermons. And before you call the divorce attorney, and there's somebody here online or listening to my voice here that is right there, before you call the divorce attorney, you owe it to yourself and to your spouse and to the Lord who saved you to spend, I don't know, 7-8 hours listening to the full version of the Song of Solomon. And then asking yourself, as you look into the mirror of God's word, look into the mirror and look at yourself and ask God to show you how do you need to course correct in your marriage to get on the better path toward reconciliation. Don't say, honey, I heard this, the pastor said this, and you need to work on this. Too many couples are doing this, pointing the finger at somebody else. And what often happens is I may be meeting with him, Catherine's meeting with her, we get 90% of the story, but that last 10% gets twisted. You never get down to the truth. You need to look at yourself. You fix you. And you become that irresistible person to live with and to be married to. And it'll go a long way toward fixing it. But as long as you're trying to fix the other person, that'll never work. You look in the mirror, as you're simultaneously looking into the mirror of God's word, and you ask that question, God, show me. Show me. What do I need to do to course correct? And I've seen God, and Catherine and I have seen God do amazing things to heal marriages. When you're open to and responsive to his wisdom about love, marriage, sex, and relationships.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.